I do know many of you and am thankful to know many of you and also eager to get to know the rest of you. But I want to say what a privilege it is to do this. Ben Miller is a very close personal friend of mine. His family is very close with my family. And it is a blessing to be with you and a blessing to be able to help in any way whatsoever. I'm so thankful for how the sabbatical is going and precedent that you are setting by giving your pastor the time he needs to recuperate. And I look forward to all he has building up inside of him even now. And I look forward to seeing it as he continues his labors here in just a few weeks. So with that said, I am John Shishko. My wife, Lauren, and the children are at a congregational fellowship luncheon at Queens, so they're not here. But they, too, would love to be here worshiping with you all. If you could turn with me in your copy of God's Word, I know that's a curveball, to Genesis chapter 22. I'm preaching here again, Lord willing, in January, and I guess the bulletins were printed up a little bit before the schedule was finalized, and they have the reading from what I'll be preaching in January instead of what I'm prepared to preach on today. So if you can pull out an app of the Bible or your personal copy of the Bible or just listen along, it's a famous passage, Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. I'll be reading the first 18 verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." He said, "Here am I, my son." Said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The sermon title today is "Behold the Lamb of God," and we've just read an account that many of you know, but believe it or not, it is a precursor to what is called the Passover. And we're going to read the Passover account from Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 30, but bear with me. Our text in the New Testament is only one verse long, so it's not that bad. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of all your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day shall hold an assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leaven in your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone had not died. Then turn with me to the Gospel of John. A gospel that doesn't begin with a birth narrative, and yet deals with the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And our text for today is John chapter 1. Verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant it to us during this time to have eyes and ears focused upon your word as it is written and preached. We pray that you would grant it to us that the meditation of our hearts and minds would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would teach us something of what it is to be able to say and do, to behold the Lamb of God and to know what it is to behold him. We pray for your Spirit's great power in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing you learn as you prepare for various sermons and continue to study the original languages is that as long as we're dealing with English, we're always dealing with a translation. And there's just certain nuance. There's just certain energy and emphasis in certain words that you just can't quite capture in the English language. And one of those English words that just doesn't capture the entire emphasis that's in the original is the word that's translated behold. You know, it sounds sort of formal, behold. It's not like an everyday word that we say when we're going into our boss to show him our work. We're not, behold, look at what I have done for the day. And that's tragic, because that word behold, what John says in 1:29, you know, behold the Lamb of God. You know, the most accurate translation for this word behold would be something like, "Would you look at that?" And you just can't capture it in English. I mean, you know, behold, it doesn't quite cut it. But that's the idea. Just riddled with excitement, like, don't look at anything else. Look at this. This is astonishing. This is amazing. This is what you should be seeing right now. And when you see it, there should be a symphony going off in your mind. You know, it's like fireworks. It should be just astonishing to be beholding whatever it is that you're being told to behold. Especially when it's John the Baptist saying it. He's saying, behold the Lamb of God. And I think that's fascinating because, you know, John the Baptist is called by Jesus the greatest of the prophets. He dies before Jesus dies, so you could easily argue that he is sort of the last great prophet of the Old Testament, before Jesus brings in the new covenant and his blood. John the Baptist dies, and he's the literal forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you could argue, as Jesus does, that he is the greatest prophet. Therefore, we should certainly listen to him when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But before we dive into the Lamb of God, of which we read in Genesis 22 and Exodus 12, I want you to hear Jesus and what he says in chapter 11, verse 7 of Matthew. He says, it says, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. And he says, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That wasn't said of any other prophet. This John the Baptist is a unique prophet, a forerunner, preparing the way for the Messiah. And then Jesus says these puzzling but amazing words. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." No prophet as great as John the Baptist, no one born of women as great as John the Baptist, so says Jesus. And yet the one born in the kingdom of heaven is even greater. Even the least, the youngest, the most seemingly insignificant, the poorest, is greater than this greatest of Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And you see what Jesus is saying here, more or less, is that as great a role as John the Baptist played, as significant a role as he played as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, he died before Jesus Christ gave himself as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He died before Jesus Christ ushered in the new covenant in his blood. And what Jesus is saying here is that because you stand on this side of the cross, the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, because you all stand on this side of it all, your vantage point is even better than the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. Young or old, because you stand here, because you have the entire New Testament to open up the significance of the Old Testament and of the Jesus Christ who came and lived and died and buried, rose again from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Because of that, even the youngest one here is greater than John the Baptist in his understanding of Christ's person and work. And that presents for us a tremendous challenge. Because John, of whom Jesus is saying all of us are greater, John sees the Son of God and says, "Behold the Son of God, would you look at that? That is the Lamb of God. Do you understand what's going on here? He's the Lamb of God." And if you're anything like me, you say, "I'm not exactly sure what the significance of that is. He's the Lamb of God. Why are you so excited, John? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. Wouldn't those be better things to say? Why are you saying he's the Lamb of God?" And that's the challenge that we are going to take from John the Baptist today and dive into, and what I hope will open up for us something of the reason why John was so excited and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I want you, all of you, from the oldest to the youngest, to be able to behold the Lamb of God with something of the excitement that John the Baptist had when he saw Jesus Christ and exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I said this when I was reading it because I think it is so true. Genesis 22, a story we all know, where God from heaven calls upon Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the covenant son, the promised son. And I say this is a precursor to the Passover, because a little bit later in the book of Genesis, we're going to read where the Lord speaks about another lamb and the need for it to be substituted as a sacrifice to preserve the firstborn son in the homes of the Israelites. And we'll get to that. But before we get to that in the Bible, there is this chapter where God from heaven tests Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And I want you to notice a few things about Genesis 22, 1 through 2 as we begin to dive into this. Remember, the Lamb of God is what we're trying to open up for ourselves and be able to behold with more clarity, since we should be able to, living on this side of the New Testament. And one thing that's interesting is that the God who tests Abraham is not the angel of the Lord, who we're going to read about later. The angel of the Lord is God, and yet this here is called God, not the angel of the Lord. God tested Abraham and said to him, and we'll come back to that. But here, think about the horror of this message, just for a moment. I mean, make the story real for you. My guess is if I talk to any of you who are parents, every one of you without exception would say the thing I would give everything for, the thing my wife would give everything for, the thing my husband would give everything for is our children. And Abraham has had a number of dialogues with God, and they've been, leave your home country and go live amongst these people and I'll take care of you. But don't worry, I'm going to bless you and I'll provide for you. There's all kinds of things that God could have spoken to Abraham and said. Imagine the horror of Abraham this far into his relationship with this God of grace who has taken Abraham and worked in him and at this point even given him a son. And he says, Abraham, and Abraham faithfully responds. And the next words out of God's mouth, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, offer him as a burnt offering. I mean, the Lord is being emphatic here. It's not like, take your son, offer him as a burnt offering. Your son, your only son, the one you named Isaac, the one you love, make him a burnt offering. And Abraham astonishingly obeys, and as we read in the New Testament, it's counted to him as righteousness. He obeys the Lord, he responds and does this request, even though it sounds so outrageous. And there's all kinds of imagery here that is sobering. First of all, they're going off to a mountain, the mountain that the Lord will tell them. We're going to come back to that. And while it's not a cross, Isaac is bearing wood on his back in chapter 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and they went together. And throughout this entire ordeal, there's this astonishing reality that Abraham is not only demonstrating faith by obeying God, but also believing that God is going to provide, that a gruesome human burnt sacrifice isn't going to be the end of the story. Abraham isn't all of a sudden thinking God is like all the other pagan gods. And he says as much. Isaac asks this question. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. God's going to provide the lamb, my son. They go together, and we know from the book of Hebrews that something of what's going on in the mind of Abraham is, even if I do have to put my own son to death, the Lord will raise him again from the dead. Ultimately, the Lord is going to provide. As he tells Isaac, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb. And the account progresses, and Abraham's obedience is such that he sets up the wooded altar and is raising the knife over his own son, the one he loves, the promised son of God, about to bring it down to slaughter his own son. And the Lord calls out, stop! Stop the clock! Abraham, Abraham! Don't lay a hand on him! I know that you fear me. I see that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the Lord, in fact, provides even there and now. A ram caught in a thicket, caught in thorns. He provides a sacrifice instead of his son, is what it says in chapter 13. And here's something I love about the Old Testament. Jesus is in it. He's not called Jesus yet, but there's still a second person of the Trinity, and there's this mysterious character throughout the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. And what's amazing about the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is he's distinct from God, and yet he's treated as God. The Angel of the Lord is worshipped. The Angel of the Lord's word counts as the word of the Lord. People who see the Angel of the Lord say they were with the Lord. When Jacob wrestles with the Angel of the Lord, he says he wrestles with God. And here, in the beginning of the chapter, you had God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. But here, in response to Abraham's obedience, it's not just God. But in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. You see, I think that's Jesus. I think it's not Jesus because Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, but it's the second person of the Trinity. It is God, distinct from God, yet speaking. And just so you don't think that I am making these things up as I go, one systematician says it this way. He says, the most striking form of special revelation found in the patriarchal Old Testament is that which came through the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. He appeared to Hagar, to Abraham, to Jacob. There are two characteristics featured noticeable in this connection with this form of revelation. First, the angel distinguishes himself from the Lord by speaking of him in the third person. Second, he speaks as though he is identical with Jehovah. In other words, we have a personal manifestation of God, which is both identical with and distinct from God. As we see this phenomenon from the perspective of the New Testament, we recognize immediately the same holds true of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, this one who is distinct from God and yet identical with God, says this, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. By myself I have sworn, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring. I think what you have here is the Son of God who would become Jesus in time, speaking to Abraham, saying, on this very mountain, I swear I will provide. Don't offer up Isaac. I will provide. For now, here's a ram, not with a crown of thorns, but stuck in the thorns. Now, you could be saying you're drawing way too much out of this. You know, this is way Old Testament. First of the book of the Bible, Old Testament. We haven't even gotten to the Passover yet. But yes, there is the mention of the lamb that's going to be provided and a ram that significantly is not a lamb, but a ram. And okay, maybe the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnation Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, speaking from heaven. But it seems like that's a little contrived, except for this. 2 Chronicles 3:1, a tremendously significant verse in the Old Testament. Although I haven't seen it in a bumper sticker or made into a fridge magnet yet. 2 Chronicles 3:1, a book that's hard to make it through. And yet there's this pearl of insight. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Do you see what that's saying? The Lord calls out to Abraham, 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 take Isaac, your only son, the one whom you love, the beloved son, and go to Moriah, the mountain, and sacrifice him there. And then he calls out to him, no, I myself will provide on Mount Moriah. On my mountain. And you say, how do you know that Jesus Christ is anywhere close to Moriah? Because Solomon built the temple on the threshing floor of Mount Moriah. The temple and Jerusalem were in that range of mountains, the Mount of the Lord, where Isaac was about to be sacrificed, where the ram was caught in the thickets and was sacrificed instead of Isaac, was the mount on which the temple was built in Solomon's time, which is where the temple was that Jesus was tried, in the very vicinity in which Jesus Christ was put to death, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to end all sacrificing of lambs. So you begin to see something of the lamb imagery coming into bear on what John was saying, behold the Lamb of God. And the next place, of course, that we hear about lambs is at the Passover. And I want you to read this with, or hear some of these passages with, the backdrop of Isaac. Because John the Baptist certainly knew his Old Testament, greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He certainly knew the Isaac story. He certainly knew all of the rituals of the Passover. And what I want you to see here, first of all, is that this blood was critical. You know, it wasn't like some magic happened and then God didn't strike down anybody from Israel. If they didn't have the blood over their house, a covering over their house, the firstborn son was slaughtered. And that's why I read all the way up to the plague. But I want you to hear some of this imagery. And I want you to look, think back to Isaac, even as you think forward to Jesus, which is, of course, where we're going. And think of the perfection of the lamb. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Interestingly, a male. A year old. I think without blemish is easy enough. Can you imagine how much Abraham and Sarah must have loved Isaac? I mean, I know people that have waited 5 or 10 years for children, and they love that child so much. I know people haven't waited at all, and they love their children too, which is wonderful. But if you wait 100 years for a kid, you really love that child, especially if God's like regularly coming to you and saying, you, this is one special kid coming. Right? So I think that idea of, you know, Isaac could do no wrong in their sight. It's not saying he wasn't a sinner, but certainly for Abraham and Isaac, he was their beloved son, the one whom they loved and all of that. And of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, a blemishless lamb, one without spot or wrinkle, a perfect lamb. But here's something that I think we skip over far too frequently when it comes to Isaac and Jesus. A year old. Not just perfect upon birth, but a year after being in this world, among us, as it were. Isaac was no young child. And he could bear the wood on his back. They had gotten familiar with Isaac. They had grown in their love and affection for this boy on whom so much rested. Jesus, born a babe, perfect, without blemish. As astonishing as that is, it's far more astonishing that at 33, or whenever he was crucified, he was still perfect, without blemish. Yes, a lamb. Yes, a blemishless lamb. But also a mature, one-year-old, having some life experience behind him, and still blemishless. There's more. There's various instances in Scripture. One is with David and Bathsheba, where people are referred to as sheep. And I don't think it's too far at all to look at Isaac and say, now, who would the lamb of Abraham and Sarah be? And the obvious answer is Isaac. He was their little one that they had waited for so long. The lamb, who's their little lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. A male. What a thought that this Son of God. A lamb would be a son. Jesus, the Son of God, a male without blemish. All of that is packed into John saying, behold the Lamb of God. And finally, he was the firstborn. You know, there was this whole sacrifice. It's interesting. They performed it for Jesus. They sacrificed turtle doves because they were poor, Joseph and Mary were. But that offering was the consecration of the firstborn from the womb. And it goes all the way back to the time of the Passover, when they would offer up a lamb and spread the blood over their dwelling in order to save their firstborn son. Jesus Christ, firstborn son of Joseph and Mary, only son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, I want to go from focusing on the perfection of the Lamb of God and how it is foretold and forepictured in the story of Isaac and Abraham, as well as in the Passover. I want to go from that to the reality of this substitution. Isaac and Abraham are told by the angel of the Lord, don't sacrifice Isaac. Here's a ram. I myself swear on this mountain I will provide. Here's a ram. The Passover. Your firstborn children will not be slayed. Instead, a perfect lamb will be slayed. Just put the blood over your household. You'll be spared. Two pictures of judgment that are passed over because of a substitutionary ram in the first place, lamb in the second place. And as we behold the Lamb, I want you to see that there is nothing special about the blood of an animal ram, nothing special about the blood of an animal lamb, even if it is without blemish. Think of the absurdity of it. God says, sacrifice your son Isaac. The most precious sacrifice and offering even God could imagine, because he was testing Isaac. On one hand, or a wild ram stuck in a thicket that any Israelite or any Old Testament person would kill and eat without even thinking twice about it. The value doesn't match at all. There were so many lambs that each family could get one and put the blood on their doorposts over their house and be passed over. Because all of it was pointing forward to a time where on his own mountain, according to his own oath, the Lord himself would provide himself as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, a male, born, the firstborn, perfect and without blemish. Jesus Christ himself providing, God himself providing on the mountain on which he said he would provide. Behold, the Lamb of God, who is slain for sinners, as John says. And now we start to be able to get a little bit more of the picture that John has in mind when he says, behold, the Lamb of God, not just the Lamb of God, but the one who will save his people from their sins. Not another sacrifice pointing towards to something that comes. Not another lamb, the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to save his people from their sins. And as we behold the Lamb of God, and I know we approach the Lord's Supper, the fulfillment of the Passover, not slaughtering a lamb and putting the blood over a house any longer, but saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the Lamb of God who was slain for us. The sacrifice, which was the reason Isaac didn't have to be sacrificed. The sacrifice, which is the reason why, though the entire world deserves judgment, Israel's firstborn children were preserved, even though the Egyptian firstborn children were slain in judgment. Behold the Lamb of God who saves his people from their sins. And I want you to be able to take that substitutionary act of Jesus Christ, who gave himself on that mountain as the full body offering, not burnt, but his entire body given, his entire body broken, his blood spilling, and yes, even the wrath of God being born. God's wrath fell on the Egyptians. Jesus bore that wrath so that each of us who look in him and trust can be passed over, the substitution of the Lamb of God. And I want you to realize that that has everything to do with your year upcoming. This isn't just, oh, that theology, you know, that's someone who's taking the Old Testament and seeing, showing how it points forward to Jesus Christ, but it's at least 2,000 years ago. That's today. You know, that Passover section, maybe you missed it, but that was their new year. That's written in there. It's like, this is the way you're supposed to, you know, celebrate your new year. Always point them back to this Passover and the Lamb. And I've thought of two different ways to apply this. One is critical for today and every Sunday. The reality is you spend 52 Sundays a year taking the Lord's Supper here, which I love that practice. And when you do, I want you to behold the Lamb of God. I want you to see that there in the body and blood for Christ is not some lamb that is eternally tortured through a mass in which he continually suffers for his people. No, he once for all died to sacrifice, to satisfy divine justice as the Lamb of God. But he did it for you. And he's saying, here am I for you. There is nothing that you will go through that will go even compare to me being that perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on your behalf. But I don't want you to simply behold the Lamb one day a week during the Lord's Supper, wherein he is presented to you. I want you to hear three questions from the Apostle Paul, in which the Apostle Paul is beholding the Lamb. You know, we've gone beyond John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Now we have probably the greatest commentator that has ever lived on the New Testament, the significance of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. And he's beholding the Lamb of God and all of its significance. And I think he certainly has in view here the reality of Genesis 22, that Abraham was called on to not spare his own son, the one whom he loved. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? First question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Second question. Listen to his third question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is saying Abraham's lamb, Isaac, was spared because of the grace of God. During the Passover, all of the firstborn children of Israel were spared because of the grace of God. Why was that grace available? Because while Isaac was spared, the children of Israel were spared. God didn't spare his own son. The test to Abraham was to do what God the Father would ultimately do to his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He paid our transgressions. He was the blemishless lamb. He was the grown-up Lamb of God that, even being 33, was without spot or wrinkle. Absolutely blemishless. The only sinless man to have ever died the death of the worst of sinners. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold God's firstborn son, his own lamb, who laid down his life for us all. Do you see how you could take that into every last moment of your life, no matter how bad it is? It's like looking at Isaac and saying, you know, could there have been a sacrifice that Abraham would have valued more? Could there possibly be a price? Could there be a price greater than the blood of the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God? There is no price that great. How will he not with him freely give us all things, no matter what you're up against? He's already paid that for you. And you can take that with you as you go into the new year. Yes, beholding the Lamb of God, not who is being slain, but who was slain, as you partake of the Lord's Supper. But also realizing at every point, God in His grace saved Isaac from the judgment of the Lord. Saved the firstborn of Israel from the judgment of the Lord. Saved me, saved you from the judgment of the Lord, because He did not spare the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. If He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would amaze us with these stories, keep us from thinking they are just cumbersome and full of useless detail. Instead, help us to see that the detail, it directs us to Jesus Christ and shows us picture after picture after picture of lambs and sacrifices and priests and prophets and kings that all point towards to the prophet, the king, the sacrifice, the priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Enable us to do what Jesus says we should be able to do, to behold the Lamb of God in an even more excited way than John the Baptist was when he exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." Enable us to do so even now as we partake of Your body and blood through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.